Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll hop over and do verses 24 through 28. So we've been in the Old Testament for most of the time as we've talked about women of Scripture, and we hopped in the New Testament for a little bit in the Christmas season to see the women of the Bible surrounding the birth of Jesus. Now we're back in the New Testament, and you don't have to read the New Testament long to see that women were vitally important for the growth and development of the early church. Women were on mission. The minute Jesus burst out of the tomb, who does he show himself to? Women. And from that day on, women are on mission. The church would not be the church if it weren't for these hardworking and faithful women of the New Testament. So let me tell you, I struggled to figure out which woman to talk about with this whole missional idea, because I had a lot to choose from. I had a few Marys to choose from, different Marys than the ones that you know. I had Lydia, Dorcas, Rhoda, Phoebe. I was tempted to do Dorcas, but that's just a weird name, and I don't think I could keep a straight face for Dorcas. It wasn't weird in the day, by the way, but in the end, I chose our featured woman, Priscilla. The reason I chose her is because she seems to show up consistently throughout the New Testament. There are at least four books of the New Testament that mention Priscilla, who's on mission. So we're going to meet her. I've asked Claudia Espinosa to come on up and to read us this passage and introduce us to this dear woman, Priscilla. And if you will, please stand. This is Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 1.
After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of the God more accurately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Thank you, Claudia. So there are a lot of books, a lot of conferences on how to grow a church. But I would bet that there are very few, if any, on how to destroy a church. So if you've got a book idea out there, listen up. How to destroy a church. I'm going to go ahead and give you the thesis of that book if you want to write it one day. It's make people comfortable. Make people as comfortable as they can possibly be. Do I mean like, oh, they feel at home in the church? No. I mean, don't say hard things. Don't challenge people to do hard things. Don't stir things up. Don't make them change. Don't make them sweat. Tell them what they want to hear. Tell them that their life is okay and really nothing has to be different about it. I can take you around some absolutely beautiful churches in the United States that are completely empty because that's exactly what happened. They grew comfortable. They stopped listening to hard teaching and believing that they needed to do hard things because of that teaching. But if you want your church to grow, if you want your church to burst at the seams, then what you need to do is you need to put people up front like Corey Salkert. Corey Salkert is a mom. She's from Sheboygan, Wisconsin. She's a Packers fan, so that's a good thing. She raised 8 biological children, and when she was finished raising her 8 children, boys and girls, she didn't retire from mothering. She decided she wanted to start fostering children, and that's what their family did. And it was fine until 2012 when they got a call from a hospital. The call said, we have a young baby here. We have a baby here who was born without the right and left hemispheres of her brain. We don't know how long she'll live. She doesn't have a name. She's going to die. Will you take her in? If your phone rings this week and that's the message on the other end, what are you going to do? Well, they did take the girl in. They named her Emma Lynn. They cared for her like she was one of their own. They took her to the beach. They took her to the bookmobile, which in the U.S. is like a library and a bus. It's kind of weird, but they took her there because that's what you take normal kids to. She had a normal life with a family, even though it only lasted 60 days. She didn't die alone. This article I was reading said that it interviewed one of her oldest sons. I think he was in his early 20s. And he was frank. He said, look, I was afraid. I was terrified to meet Emma Lynn because I knew, quote, this was going to hurt. This was going to hurt a lot. And he's right. Look, they didn't do that. They didn't do that because they thought it was going to be easy. They didn't do that because they thought that it was going to continue their comfortable lifestyle. They did it because no child should die alone. No child should die without a name. No child should die without a family. I was curious. I had a hunch that this was a Christian family. This is a pretty wild thing to do. I was right. Why did they do this? Well, it's because they love Jesus. Because they love Jesus and they encountered his hard teaching on a regular basis. I even looked up their church, because you know what? Wherever that lady is, if she's in my community, I want to know what church she's going to. I want to know what gospel is getting preached at her church to motivate her and her family to do something that beautiful and difficult. And it was a church, sure enough, where people week after week collide with Jesus, and they're told hard teachings, and they're told to go with those hard teachings and do hard things like Corey and her family. It's not a comfortable church. I don't think it's a church that's going anywhere, that's going away anytime soon. I doubt that you could be a fellow church member with Corey and you could hear her talk about how her week was. You could see the pictures of her cradling her hospice baby. I doubt you could go away from that conversation and just kind of shrug your shoulders and go back to your comfortable life. Not possible. I suspect that's a little the way it would be to talk to Priscilla and her husband, Aquila. As you learn about them in the short snippet here in Acts, you get the picture that they are people who loved Jesus. They loved Jesus, and they were okay with some of the hard teachings that were associated with Jesus, and they were okay with the fact that those hard teachings meant that they had to go out in mission and do hard things. In other words, they were committed to the truth of God. They were committed to the church of God, and listen, they were heroes in the early church. Because of their commitment, and then because they inspired all sorts of other people throughout the empire to be equally committed to God's truth and God's church. Jesus says it in a couple places in the Gospels. that whoever wants to be my disciple must eliminate stress? No. Must work really hard so you can have enough in the bank account? No. Must get their kids through college paid for? No. Must do what? Must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. That doesn't sound easy, does it? No, that's a hard teaching. It means if you take that teaching seriously, it's going to require that you and I do hard things, that we move away from this idol of being comfortable. Church, that's my fear. That we're far too comfortable being comfortable. So I think we need to listen to this lady. Let's listen to Priscilla. Where do we begin? Who is Priscilla? What's her life about? I was really close to titling the sermon in your bulletin this morning, Priscilla, Grandmother of the Faith, because I learned what her name meant. Her name in Greek means essentially little old lady, which is, if you're looking for names for your daughters, moms and dads, I'm not going to recommend that one, although that is a name they will likely grow into. So, but yeah, she was, I don't know if she was a little old lady, but there was that quality about her that I sensed. She embodied her name. There was a faithfulness, there was a maturity about this woman. She wasn't born a Jew. She wasn't born a Jew, but she converted to Judaism. And then at some point, she converted to Christianity, and there her husband and her are living in Rome. They were city slickers, movers and shakers and tent makers. I thought about that for a long time. until the Emperor Claudius said, "You Christians are causing too much trouble. Get out." Seriously, there was a historian who wrote, he captured this event when all the Christians, the Jewish Christians, were forced to flee Rome. And the way he wrote this down was that this guy, Crestus, as he called him, kept causing all these disturbances. He was trying to say Christ, but he didn't have any biblical background. They thought actually Jesus was alive in Rome, stirring around in people and causing these disruptions, these big social disruptions, which is to say people in Rome were listening to hard teachings and they were standing up for perhaps hard causes, and they got kicked out of their home. So Priscilla, Aquila pack their bags, they go off with some of the other troublemaker Christians, and where do they settle? They settle in Corinth. They settle in Corinth, where the book, the two letters to the Corinthians that you see in your New Testament is based. And one night after a long day, I imagine, of tent making, they get a knock on the door. Priscilla, the Apostle Paul is here. He's a tent maker too. He's wondering if he can stay here because he's like gonna start the first church in Corinth, one of the most pagan cities around, by the way. And he wants to know if we'll help him. Can I let him in? Yes, of course, of course. And that's what happened. These three, Priscilla, Aquila, and Paul, and then a few other people, worked together to plant this church, to start this movement, and it was a beautiful thing for a year and a half. And then Paul said, Priscilla, Aquila, I want to do this, but I want to do it now over in Ephesus. Will you guys come with me? So what do? They packed up their bags, their home, everything, and they went to Ephesus with Paul. And what you'll see in verse 19, we didn't read that, but what you'll see there is that Paul didn't actually stay with them in Ephesus. Instead, he dropped them off. He said, see you later. I got to go on to the next place. I'll come back. But you guys, first missionaries, you're on your own here. Godspeed. He didn't really say Godspeed. But what do we learn from that? Well, apparently Paul trusted Priscilla and Aquila. He trusted them. Think about that for a second. You know Paul. He's, like, if Paul were in our congregation, I'd be really, really nervous because he's like a theological stickler. I'd be afraid that I would say something that wasn't precise theologically. I mean, he made a big deal. Read the book of Galatians. He says some serious things about people who get theology wrong. So what this meant is that he trusted Priscilla and Aquila because they were theologically faithful. They were bathed in the truth, committed to the truth of God's word, especially who? Priscilla. Why would I say that? It's because, did you notice what's funny about their names? It's never Aquila and Priscilla. It's actually, it's that way, but just once in another book. But every time you see it, is Priscilla and Aquila. And in that culture, the order of the name meant something. It likely meant, theologians think, that she was the lead interpreter of Scripture. She was the lead teacher in her family. She was the one with the theological chops. You got a question? Ask Priscilla. Priscilla, what's prelapsarianism? Okay, sit down, my child. She knew her stuff, and she taught it all the time. For some of you, for some of us, that might cause a problem. That might bother us. And I want to affirm your instincts, and I want to issue two challenges, okay, if that bothers you. Why does it bother some people, you're thinking? Well, it's because they're thinking about this verse that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul, quote, does not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. Paul does not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. And without going into a four-hour lecture on what that means, I'll tell you what I told the college and career singles group when we studied this verse and some others, the way I understand that. I understand this extremely difficult verse to mean that women in the early church weren't permitted to teach in an authoritative capacity. Weren't permitted to teach in an authoritative capacity. By that, I mean as a teaching elder or a pastor. Okay? Not everybody has to agree about it. If I just open a can of worms, we can handle it later and go fishing or something. But one reason I have that definition or I have that understanding, teaching in an authoritative capacity as an elder or a pastor, is because in this text, Priscilla is a teacher. Oh, but she's teaching children, right? No, you heard what Claudia read. She's not teaching children. Who's she teaching? Verse 26, Apollos. Apollos. This is the Billy Graham of the area. She's teaching the man. Not just any man. She's teaching the man. So where's the challenge? Well, in some circles in Christianity, there is, I don't know if it's said very much, but at least it's thought, where men take that verse in 1 Timothy 2 and they say, women aren't permitted to teach or exercise authority over me, and so I'm not going to listen to them if they try to tell me anything from the Bible. I'm serious. That happens all the time. What I'm saying is that's not biblical. That's not biblical. Men, if there are women in your life who are brilliant with the Scriptures and faithful with the Scriptures, then you better sit with them and learn. Apollos did, the greatest teacher in the land. He sat with Priscilla, and he learned from her. Second challenge, and this is more for the church, this is bigger systemic, and for our ladies in particular. Sadly, in those days, you've heard this before, but in those days, ladies couldn't really pursue a formal education, theological education. And Jesus started to change and stir some of that up, like when he revealed himself to women primarily as his first witnesses at the tomb. But in general, it was a man's field. Got it? It was a man's field. Women didn't belong there, unfortunately. Sad news. Today, it's still basically a man's field. When I went to seminary with predominantly men. There were a few ladies who were way smarter than the rest of us, for the most part. But they were by far the minority in my seminary classes. I looked it up. Academic institutions beyond seminary. Academic institutions in Europe, a study found that only 18% of full professorships are held by women. 18%. In the U.S., the numbers are a little better. It's 36.5% or so percent, but they're still by far the minority of tenured teachers or full professor teachers. It's a man's field, unfortunately. And what about the women who are in the field? What about the 19%? What about the 36%? What about the handful of ladies that I had the privilege to study with? How are they acting? I read this article this week. The title caught my attention. It's called Teach Like a Girl. I like that. It was written by a woman, by the way. Teach Like a Girl, what she said, she made this observation that I've noticed too, is that women in theological teaching positions often try to teach like men. Because, like I said, it's a man's field, and they feel like to compete, they've got to teach like a man. And the article is saying, please don't do that. We need you to teach like women. She quotes one of my favorite Dutch theologians, Abraham Kuyper. He was a politician, a journalist, a theologian. What he said is that we need women who are brilliant like Priscilla in our churches. We need her. He actually calls women like Priscilla potent influencers. Why? Why are they potent influencers? Because Priscilla, in particular, she knows the truth. She knows how to present it with perfect clarity. Besides, she has the ingratiating tenderness of feminine appeal, a quality that no man has. She teaches with womanly charm and appeal. I can't do that. I can try, but I can't do it. We need that. Dorothy Sayers, a brilliant academic and writer, wrote famously that she didn't understand why we always talk about the difference between men and women as opposite sexes, right? Why we say that women are from Jupiter and men are from Mars? Is that how it goes? Why do they have to be on separate planets? She says, why are they opposite sexes? Shouldn't they be neighboring sexes? Shouldn't they be neighboring sexes? I mean, she's answering this bigger question when she writes a series of essays that's titled, Are Women Even Human? What she's saying is, we're not men versus women. When we do that, everybody loses. Instead, we're together. We're complementing each other. And you see that all throughout the scriptures, that humanity is not humanity unless you have both male and female. You have only male, not humanity. You have only female, not humanity. And therefore, truth has not been clearly communicated until it has had both male and female fingerprints on it. I believe this. I write my own sermons, but I do not preach sermons that my wife has not looked at first, because I need her, what did he say it? Womanly charm and appeal. I need her discernment. I need to make sure that I'm not just being some jerk dude who's being insensitive to all of our ladies and who's saying and thinking about things in only the way that men say and think about things. Theology isn't just for boys. What's the point? We need each other. Ladies, we need you. We need your daughters to become wise students of the scriptures. We need you to lead the charge in being experts in the scriptures, potent influencers that can explode a church growth movement like Priscilla is exploding this church growth movement. Men, humble yourself for crying out loud and listen. If our women are experts in the scriptures, then let's hear what they have to say. Let's read their books. Let's put them in situations where we can hear them talk about something tough that comes from the scriptures. We all need each other. All of us are created in the image of God. We're different. We have different roles. But all of us are created in the image of God, meaning we can all get the scriptures and we can all communicate the scriptures. So let's take advantage of that. Here's the thing about being committed to God's truth like Priscilla. It means that if you spend enough time listening to some of these hard teachings from Jesus and the other biblical writers, it means you're going to be pushed out of your comfort zone to do hard things for the church. Where does that show up in the passage? Well, Priscilla, we could talk about the way that she and Apollos had life made in Rome, and if they wanted to stay in Rome, all they had to do was just keep quiet about being Christians. They could have just stayed. They just had to be. It wasn't obvious that she was a Jewish Christian. Remember, she wasn't born that way. She just had to be quiet. She could have stayed there. But what I find more impressive, more difficult, is what happens when they show up after the season in Corinth, but when they show up in Ephesus and they hear this Billy Graham Apollos start to teach. The text describes him like perhaps we would describe a Billy Graham. He was a learned man and had thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He spoke with force, with fervor, right? He was a Billy Graham, a superstar, respected by other people. But there was one thing wrong with him. What was it? He didn't have the whole story yet about Jesus. As well as he taught, as faithfully as he taught, he didn't have all the information. He didn't have the full gospel. And so what happens when Priscilla and Aquila arrive is they listen to him teach and they love the truth so much, they love the full gospel so much that they're willing to confront him. They're willing to confront him in love. What do? They invite him over to his house. And I want you to imagine what that would have been like for Priscilla, sitting across the table from the day's Billy Graham, newcomer in the town. Who are you anyways? I mean, Apollos had every right to blow up at her and say, wait, who are you? Who do you think you are? He could have mimicked the saying of the day, which was, isn't it better to burn a book than to give it to a woman? Can you imagine the courage it must have taken for her to sit and instruct this man in the ABCs of the gospel? And she did it. And he listened. But boy, did it push her out of her comfort zone. Are you that bold? I mean, I'm thinking there are a number of instances that we could point to, but just about the scriptures in particular and identifying yourself with Jesus. It seems like sometimes in certain situations, perhaps at work or on the golf course or wherever you are with non-Christians, somebody's like, wait, what'd you just say? Are you a Christian? And we kind of sheepishly yes, I'm a Christian. But I'm not like a fanatic. I'm not one of the weird ones, And we kind of back away, like we're ashamed to talk, to be bold with it. Instead of saying, yeah, I met Jesus 10 years ago. And you know what, man? He totally changed my life. You want to hear more about it? That sort of boldness, that's outside of most of our comfort zones, but that's what we see this woman doing. And it doesn't really stop there for her. The reason they're in Ephesus to begin with is because this is now, what, their second move But it's because while they were with Paul, they had reestablished, they set their business up, making tents, they had clients, they had business partners, and Paul's like, let's go, we got to go somewhere else now. And I can't imagine the financial hit that they must have taken, right? I mean, they shut down their shop, and they said, all right, let's go to Ephesus. Let's do this. They're willing to sacrifice stability in a place, Corinth, where they had set up their new lives. That's going to be hard. That's going to hurt, right? But that's faithfulness. They were already really generous with their resources. This idea of tent making comes from this passage. How did they finance their missionary work? Well, maybe they had a passion for tents, like some of you, right? No. I suspect they actually had a passion for the church, for seeing people collide with Jesus, and no matter what it took, they were going to make sure that that ministry was financially supported and that their ministry as missionaries was financially supported. And so they worked hard, not to move towards a buyout, not for the IPO, not for a fat 401k. They worked hard for the church. They were liberal with their resources and their time for the church. I think that's beautiful. And it didn't stop there. Stability, money, but also their home. Paul writes, greeting Priscilla and Aquila later in another letter, and get this, by this time, Claudius is dead. They move back to Rome, yeah, the place they were kicked out. And what are they doing back in Rome? They're starting another church. And Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the church at their house. They let the church invade their lives. Their money wasn't their own. Their stability wasn't their own. Their vocation wasn't their own. Their house wasn't their own. It all belonged to God and His church. And man, that is hard. Well, get this. Their lives weren't their own either. As you read at the end of Romans, Paul talks about Priscilla and Aquila, again, they were willing to risk their safety, to risk their lives for God's church. He says in Romans 16, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. They put themselves in danger for the church. We don't know all the details, but theologians speculate that if you have time, read Acts 19 this week. What you'll see in Acts 19 is that the Ephesian church started out okay, and then all of a sudden there's this labor union uprising of people who made idols, and they were furious because as people met Jesus, they stopped buying idols. And when they stopped buying idols, all these people were hit financially. And so they wanted them out. They wanted them done with. And so there's this huge riot. And what I picture is Priscilla and Aquila right in the middle of it all, protecting God's church, protecting God's apostle, Paul, risking their lives for God's church because it's not theirs, it's His. People who love Jesus listen to hard teachings, and they do hard things. Now I want to say something that's going to be kind of scary. If you find that you're not listening to hard teachings and that you're not doing hard things, it could be that you have wandered so far away that you've lost it. Your salvation, no, but that you've lost perspective. Or if you're not listening to hard teachings and doing hard things, it could be that you don't know Jesus at all. And instead, that you're serving a God who actually looks a lot like you. Always telling you what you want to hear, making you feel really good about yourself, never asking you to do things that make you uncomfortable, always wanting you to do things that are going to give you your best life now. I hope you see the logical, how logically flawed that is. First, because we're talking about the God of the universe, right? Like the one that stands outside of time and was before time. Shouldn't it be odd that the God of the universe just so happens to tell someone living in the West in the 21st century exactly what they want to hear? That's unlikely. That's unlikely. It's more likely that we've made God to be in our image. And the other thing is, if all God wants for you is a comfortable and easy life, then why didn't he take that for himself? Why didn't he show the way? Why didn't Jesus do that? Plop down on earth and say, here I am, I'm the king, everybody, worship me, fan me with the big palm branches and bring me grapes and, you know, whatever else kings do. Why wouldn't he have been the first to show us the way of easy, comfortable life? And what did Jesus do? Jesus went first, right? That's the beautiful thing about this, is that God doesn't ask us to do something that he wasn't willing to do first. Jesus, the comforts of heaven, an eternity spent with his Father in the Spirit, comfortable, at peace, getting the glory he deserves as co-creator of the universe and co-sustainer of everything, leaves it all behind to become a baby. For this really uncomfortable life here on earth, where he was ridiculed and mocked, where he was persecuted and murdered on a criminal's cross. He didn't take the comfortable thing. He didn't take the easy thing. He knew God's truth. That meant he had to do hard things. So how do we grow a church? How do we grow a church? Well, you look around midway through the first century. Churches in Rome, Ephesus, Corinth, Achaia, all have Priscilla's fingerprints all over them. Why? Because she loved God's truth. And she loved God's church. She was willing to listen to hard teachings and do hard things. That's how you grow a church. How do you destroy a church? You make it as comfortable a place as possible. Back to that family I mentioned earlier, the Salkerts. After Emmeline died, that son who said he was really afraid to meet her because he knew that it was going to hurt, said this: it still hurt, but not in the gaping, painful sort of way. There was hope. Emmeline probably did more for us than we ended up doing for her, which is true as you get to know the rest of the story, or as you see this family on the morning show People magazine. Because what they did after Emmeline is they started adopting hospice babies as quickly as they became available. If there's a child without a name, without a family, that child will not die alone. And so they've just been taking these children in and walking with them through death. There's a beautiful success story that I don't have time to go into, but they have a child named Charlie. Charlie turns 3 in a few months. He was a hospice baby. He turns 3 in a few months. They did the hard thing. They knew it was going to hurt, but it was worth it. I found this last night from Corey, the mother. She said, "We invest deeply and we ache terribly when these kids die, but our hearts are like stained glass windows. Those windows are made of broken glass, which has been forged back together, and those windows are even stronger and more beautiful for having been broken." Is God calling you away from comfortable things? Yes. Yes, he is. If the Bible's true, he is. Is it going to hurt? Yes. Yes, it is. Is it going to be worth it? Well, look at Jesus. Jesus looked to you. You were someone without a family. He did hard things in response to hard teaching for you. Jesus said you were worth it. So is it worth it? Yes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come back to this gospel that's so beautiful, to see the way that you left everything to love us, to save us, to make us your own, to call us your sons and your daughters, and we rejoice. We rejoice that we can be brothers and sisters with you, Jesus. Would you give us courage, a courageous response to this gospel, to be able to do hard things for you? Would you make it worth it, we pray, in your name. Amen.